We are grateful to make a salute to the flag and to remember those who are serving in our military and providing us freedom today. We are grateful for the freedom we have courtesy of our military establishment. We're also grateful to have the Word of God in its inerrant, infallible form in our language that we might be able to open up this morning and be able to have this magnificent doctrine of our sonship education and edification given to us in perfect order. And so we seek to be educated by that Word this morning. And we honor the principle of God's Word here with us and always being in our midst by the reading of a few verses that really just set our minds upon the things that we are about to do and hopefully provide you a mindset for kind of clearing your mind of other things and beginning to concentrate on these very important objectives. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and following. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to be turning a few places this morning as we continue our background understanding and appreciation of adoption and the preliminary issues that we need to have in our thinking as we begin to approach the doctrine of our sonship edification. I don't really have any announcements to make this morning, except I do have out on the bulletin board Luke's address, if you're so inclined to jot him a note or a card or something and send him some kind of encouragement or support. I suppose that would be good. He's been very quiet as far as contacting me anyway. I've had very little contact with him, but he is settling in really well, and everything seems to be running smoothly. He's gotten a big room with about four other guys in his room, and they don't want to be moved out of there, and it looks like they won't be. They're in a really, really prime location. They're directly across from the cafeteria. That's prime location when you're in college. And so he seems to be doing well. At least no news is good news sometimes. but he's way out there in the mountains. And so I'll tell you, I'll be jealous of him here in a few months or in a month or two when those leaves start changing and he's out there in the middle of all of that. And he'll probably even see snow being up there. So, but I know he would appreciate your interest and your prayers, and I would too for him. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention, and that information is out on the bulletin board. All right, following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, the troubles of your life and day, and to begin concentrating upon the next few moments on the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word this morning and open it to some very precious and important passages of Scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your grace this morning, and for that grace to have provided us one of the grandest privileges that we will ever have, and that's to be the sons and daughters, that we might be educated by you, curriculum that is flawless. It allows us to be able to bring the greatest honor and glory and pleasure to you. It allows us to receive the greatest grace that you can bestow upon us. And so we just thank you again for this grand opportunity of your grace to be treated as sons and not as children, and to have those advantages that adult sonship carries with it. But we also thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to stand in the withering fire of an adversary whose attention we are sure to draw as we continue to advance in this doctrine. But we know that these sufferings are part of the life that we are called upon to live, and that there is wisdom and that there is glory associated with all of those things. And so we just look forward to the time in which we will stand face to face with you, having lived a life that has counted for you and for eternity. And we just thank you again for the honor and privilege, and pray for the accuracy of handling your word this morning and your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to begin again this morning here in Romans chapter 8, because I don't want to stray too far from our understanding and appreciation of why we're going to the passages we're going to. And so, plus, I wanted to just catch a couple of other verses here in Romans chapter 8 as we continue looking at what we have done in our last lesson, was really start looking at how it is that we get to find the curriculum for sonship education in the Bible, and that it's not just being done indiscriminately by me, and it's not being done by some man telling you, turn here and that's it, and my authority rules, and don't question what I'm saying, but that you truly do see, because I've got to really treat you as sons myself, that you truly see the naturalness for where we would find the curriculum for sonship education in the Bible, and that's really where we would expect to find it. And in association with that, we're looking at a couple of men who are raised up during that period of time, David and Solomon, and who become foretaste pictures in advance of God adopting Israel as her sons, and they receiving the adoption of sons one day as well. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But right now, let's just again look at these passages where we have left off in Romans. I want to catch the two verses underneath that as well, and we'll come back to this. If not today, we'll catch it in the next lessons. But just be advised that what we're looking at begins in verse 14, and Paul does begin with something new here, because he's going to commence on another subject. And he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And then notice the next two verses. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Paul draws a very definite distinction between being sons and being children. You can talk about being children of God. You're talking about being, quote-unquote, born again. You're talking about being a regenerated believer in Jesus Christ. But there's more than that. And verse 17 goes on to say, "And if children, then heirs." And these are not the same thing. There's two different kinds of heirs that are mentioned in verse 17. And he says, then heirs of God. Being an heir of God is something in common with all children of God. Every single person who regardless of what they ever do after they have come to believe in Jesus Christ, in His death, His burial, and resurrection, believe in Him as their only and all-sufficient Savior, regardless of what else happens to them in life, there is an inheritance for them. And just by virtue of the fact that they are children of God, they are heirs of God, and they're going to inherit and have an inheritance in the heavenly places. It's going to be a general inheritance that all children of God receive. But there's going to be, it's interesting that the very first thing that you're confronted with before you even get to, actually, your sonship education isn't really underway quite yet. You're just getting going. And the very first thing you're confronted with is this issue of being an heir of God. He says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But then notice it doesn't end there. The joint heirs with Christ has this also other clause that's also attached with it. We should pause there because there's a semicolon, but then he goes on to say, if so be, this is a conditional clause. And it's a conditional clause that's conditioned upon a son who's functioning and operating as a son. And that's the condition that's the writer to this being joint heir with Christ. And notice it's not a joint heir of Christ. It's a joint heir with Him. We spent the last Bible class looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect Son. And we noted that He didn't live a life that started out in poverty and then it just got better and better and better. And then by the time He died, He was a wealthy old man with lots and lots of children and grandchildren around Him and a very successful business or a member of some hall of fame with his gold watch and his pension and living in retirement in the hills of Galilee. That's not how His life ended. His life ended on a cross, being thrown out of a city, crucified as a heretic, as a blasphemer, as a criminal, on a garbage dump. That's how His life ended. Now what He's saying here is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There is something about that, though, that is the issue of a son in fulfillment of his Father's will, and his Father's going to take care of the reward and the decoration. And in the first thing you're confronted with as a son is that there is something about the life I'm now embarking upon, the education I'm now embarking upon, that is going to not only be wonderful and wondrous and amazing and fantastic. And the greatest gift that I was ever given was the grand privilege of being adopted by my Father into His business and being able to learn and be educated by Him. But I'm also going to be called upon for my life to count for something in His eyes. It's not going to count for something in the eyes of the world. And it's not going to count for anything in the eyes of most of Christendom. Most of the Christian world today is so involved and victimized by the policy of evil, they even as your brothers would look upon you as foolish and stupid and unlearned and that's not church, that's a cult, that's this, that's that, and that kind of thing. And so what I'm saying in that is that if you've got to realize you're crossing a line into an entirely different set of norms and standards. And the grand privilege that you have of being a joint heir with Christ is contingent upon the fact, if so be we suffer with Him. Notice it doesn't say we suffer for Him. We'll get to all of that terminology. But if so be that we suffer with Him. Notice that you're immediately getting terminology that we're doing something together. We're in business together. He's not there and I'm here and I'm doing something for Him, but now I'm with Him in something that He's already doing, He's about. And so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. And now you have dangled out in front of you for the first time the issue of, we studied so much about our justification and then our sanctification, and this is the capstone to it. Well, lying out at the end of that is our glorification. And that has to do with our vocation and our function and all of those things that are going to allow God to extend His glory. But you get hit with that right away. And that's a marvelous aspect of God as a Father to alert the Son to something that this curriculum has at its end, to see that we have a goal, we have an objective, and it's glorious. And then He's going to start explaining that. And it starts building in you the enthusiasm and the wonder and the zeal and the determination to put yourself through this curriculum and submit yourself to it so that there is so that you can be, even if it's just one or a few, but you can stand and be one person who is going to do His Father's business on this earth and be educated as a son, be educated as a daughter, and enter into business with Him and have an intelligent relationship with Him so that you really know what's going on and your life really will count for something important. And so I want you to have that kind of in your thinking as we go back and look once again at the issue that we have been, I want to complete this morning. Hopefully we'll get through at least David this morning. And we really have seen that expression that has been utilized by David as being a man after mine own heart. And that expression is a sonship statement. And it's not just a flippant statement about a man who loved God and enjoyed going to church or enjoyed going to religious services and had a real heart for spiritual matters. But it's so much more than that, and I'm not going to go back over everything I've said about it, but I just want to remind you of the fact that that's one of the things we're involved with, is seeing that David was that, and that that was a major sonship issue with him. He didn't just want his father's thinking. He wanted everything about his father. And that's why I say it's different than coming up to somebody and saying, you know, I'd like to have your thinking on this matter, than coming up to somebody and saying, I want your heart on this. I want to know in your heart of hearts. You're not just now talking about what I think. You know naturally when you hear that terminology, you're not talking about just what's going on in your head. You are talking about that, and that's real important. But also, how does it sit with you? You know, and that's part of being a man after God's own heart. You don't just want his thoughts. You want his life. You want the way he lives. You want to be able to respond in life the way he responds. You want to be able to do exactly. You want to be that person like we looked at in the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could respond with wisdom and with accuracy and without being flustered and frustrated and discouraged and put into a corner. There isn't a single thing that's going to ever happen to you or you're going to be confronted with that you are not prepared for, and that you don't have the ability to set forth your Father's wisdom on. And that's the heart of God. It's not just his thinking. I'm going to say this, even though it may not be the best way to say it, it's his emotion. It's his feelings about the matter. It's his likes. It's his dislikes. It's being able to be interested in and enthused in absorbed in what he values and esteems. And you see that as something that impresses you. This is something that I always was impressed with myself about our apostle, the Apostle Paul. Paul met a lot of men in his life, and some of them extremely powerful. He met Nero. He met Caesar. He wasn't impressed with him. He wasn't impressed with some of these guys. And yet he could find a guy like Timothy who grew up under his mother's teaching, who by all intents and purposes was a very timid, reserved individual, and yet he was very impressed with Timothy. Because Timothy was that man. He was impressed with what God was impressed with. He was unimpressed with everything God was unimpressed with. And that's having God's heart in the matter, so that you really do become like father, like son. And that expression is something very meaningful to you. Well, one of the things we have done is we've gone back and taken a look on our timeline chart Have I been teaching this whole time like that? Somebody... Oh, I wasn't? Okay. I don't know what's going on with that thing, but okay. On our timeline chart, all we were doing was being able to come up here and say, and again, I'm just going to mention this, and then we're going to get into where we left off. When you look at this, Paul has given us in Romans 9 the ability to understand that to Israel pertains the adoption. So the remnant out here is going to be adopted as sons, and it would stand to reason that there would be some place back here that God has written their curriculum out. And we've been able to look at this and just see the naturalness of where that would occur and where we would expect to find it. And there was a period of time between the first and the second course of punishment that God didn't just bring in the next course of punishment and go bam, 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 but he allowed a pause to take place between the first and second courses. And in that pause, he did something very peculiar. He gave the nation of Israel an interlude of his grace and his Jehovahness, and gave them a foretaste picture in advance of what the Son would be operating like out here when they get the letters, especially of Hebrews through Jude at least, written on the tables of their heart, and they are functioning as sons, adopted as sons, dealt with as adult sons, out there as God establishes and sets up his kingdom. And so David, because it is an issue of doing the Father's business, and because the Father's business has to do with Israel, the establishment of his kingdom on this earth, it's natural then to find where God gives the mandates or the covenant that deals with the actual mechanical means by which he's going to get his business done on this earth. to find him putting in written form the curriculum for sonship education. And my understanding is that's exactly where you would expect to find it, and for that and many other reasons that we talked about, and there are and indeed we naturally do find it there. And there are two very important men that God raises up at that time as examples of sons and being dealt with by sons, at least in a limited capacity. They're not going to be dealt with as sons in the fullness of the capacity because they are still under the law, but at least in this foretaste picture, they can be dealt with in a limited capacity as sons. And my understanding is one of those men is David and the other man is Solomon. And it's to David that he is described as that man after God's own heart. And he's going to teach his son Solomon what his father Jesse taught him and pass that information on. And when he does, Solomon is going to actually be the one whose pen writes it down and gets it inscripturated into the Word of God as the curriculum for sonship education. And we've come to appreciate that that curriculum or that format or that pattern is going to be the same no matter what dispensation or what time you're in, but the doctrine is going to be highly different. But the format's going to be the same. And so if we find the format sitting back here in something that David or Solomon wrote, and by the way, David wrote about sonship. He wrote about it in the Psalms. In fact, we're going to look at one of those today. And then to Solomon, he really got the opportunity to write the entire curriculum down. And it wouldn't be surprising then to be able to pick the curriculum up, overlay it over what the Apostle Paul is doing, and really be able to find that that's following that exact same pattern. And my understanding is that's exactly what you will find. But we're not to that point yet of being able to recognize that. Right now, we're still building some background information. And I want you to come over to where we last left off. Come back over to the 50th chapter of Isaiah. I just want to mention something here in connection with our last lesson. We were over here in the 50th chapter of Isaiah because Solomon isn't just the only son of David that gets put on display as a son. There is one other. And that other son is what I've called David's greater son, or the Lord Jesus Christ. During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ functioned as a perfect son of God. And again, I'm not going to rehash or re-go over everything that we did look at last time. But the reason I wanted to come back here was because as we went through the Lord's, just a very quick survey of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was born, as he was coming into an age in which he could be adopted at about 12 years of age, he winds up being separated from Mary and Joseph. He goes to the temple and he begins talking and he begins asking questions of the number one best-selling authors of Bible commentaries of their day. I'm trying to give you some frame of reference today of what it would be like. I could name a bunch of names, but he was talking. He was able to go to here's a 12-year-old boy, able to go to the stable of stars as they existed at that time of the most prolific Christian writers and so forth and so on, the Bible scholars of their day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the chief priests, and he confounded them and he astonished them by his understanding of doctrine. When Mary and Joseph found him, he said, "Well, wouldn't you know that I'd be here and be about my father's business?" That's a sonship issue. He doesn't come back onto the scene until he's 30 years old. I told you to put that in the back of your mind on Thursday night, but I never got to it. We'll get to it today. He was 30 years of age. He was 33 when he died. But what I'm after is that when we looked at in Matthew's account and we saw how he was prolifically called the Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, and what he did with the Pharisees when he finally gave them the final opportunity before Matthew 23, and he just totally indicted them, he gave them in chapter 22 the opportunity to repent, to change their mind, and it's in that chapter where you find all those wonderful things in which Christ was dealing with these guys where they would ask him things and try to get him into a corner and pin him back against a wall. And he came, that was where the chapter that he, you know, you see these things come out of the Lord's mouth and you think, man, I wish I could respond that way. You know, somebody talk about, well, they brought the coin and everything. Should we pay tribute to Caesar? And that was when Jesus said, "Give, you know, whose inscription is, whose likeness is on the coin? Well, it was Caesar's." Well, there's a whole story about why they would, Jews would have a coin with an inscription, with a man's inscription on it, but that's another story. But anyway, you know, there's the famous, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." When Jesus dealt there in John, when he dealt with the woman being taken in adultery, and what came out of his mouth as being any man who is he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And at each one of these things, and there's several of them in that 22nd chapter as well, where he shuts their mouth. They don't have anything else to say. When the woman was ready to be stoned, and she should have been stoned. By the law, she should have been put to death. But then again, so should the man. They didn't bring him. But what I'm after is, we see those things, we marvel at them. In fact, that's what is recorded there several times. They marveled, they were astonished at his doctrine. They marveled at what he said. It shut the mouth of, there wasn't anybody who had anything else to say. Now what I'm after there is, that's what's available to you. God wants to do that with you. Only he wants you, there's doctrine right in here. That if you were truly skilled with it, and if you'd gone through the curriculum the way God wants you to go through it, you won't make the mistakes that the seminary teachers make and that the systematic theologians make. You won't make those mistakes. I was listening to one coming in today. Guy was doing really well for the first 10 minutes, and then he told him to turn to a passage in the Bible, and I knew immediately what he was going to do. He's going to go leaping down off of a 50-foot high dive. It looks really good doing it. He's going to do a triple somersault with a half twist and a double gainer, and it's going to be absolutely perfect, and he's going to have a perfect dive right into a pool with no water in it. And that's what he did. It was a beautiful sermon. And then he went, boom, and splattered into a pool with no water. In other words, he killed himself biblically or sermonly, because he can't rightly divide the word of truth, and his seminary theology destroyed his mind. And what I'm after is that God has written you a curriculum and wants you to follow it in the order he wrote it, so that your mind won't be destroyed, but that your mind will be set with his, and you'll be able to have that kind of wisdom. And my one of the things you've got to realize is that's got to become valuable to you. If you don't see any value in it, I've probably done a terrible job teaching it and presenting it. But really, it's not my job to make you see that. By the time you get to Romans chapter 8, you should see the value in having your father's mind and having your father's heart and being able to think the way he thinks and desiring to live the way he lives. And then you have a glimpse into his labor and what he's doing in this dispensation, and you want that. And that should be valuable to you. And that's what he's looking for. And I'll tell you right up front, you won't get this education if that's not there. That's there before you even cry, "Abba, Father." That's being a man after God's own heart. Jesus Christ was like that. And that's why you have this passage here. It's a glimpse into the way his daily life was. What was a day in the life of Christ like? Well, let's read it one more time. Verse 1 of chapter 50 in Isaiah. "Thus saith the Lord," Isaiah is going to indict the nation of Israel on meriting the fifth course of punishment coming in. "The bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, I was there, was there no man?" By the way, remember that phrase. Was there no man? You're going to see that perfect Son, Jesus Christ, is the man. And there's a time in which you hit certain aspects of your sonship education where you receive from your Father I hesitate to use the word promotion, but you receive a moniker. And it will be a man. It's not going to be a child. It's going to be a man of something. You may start out as a son, a simple son, but you will soon become a man of understanding. And that's what we're after. Was there no man when I called? Was there none to answer? The answer to that is no. There was no man. And was there when I called? Was there none to answer? No, there wasn't. And that's the state of a nation who is now under the umbrella of the victimization of vain religion. And he goes on and he says, is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Of course not. He's going to provide that redeemer. Or have I no power to deliver? He's going to provide a deliverer. He's going to write down the mandates of the Davidic covenant. At my rebuke, I dry up the sea. He's going to do that out there when he comes back. He's going to dry up the Red Sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make the sackcloth their covering. We talked about that last time, being a part of the final installment of their fifth course of punishment. Verse 4, the Lord God hath given me. Here's what he did with Jesus Christ. He hath given me the tongue of the learned that I should know. Notice what he's given me. The reason I came back to this is because I didn't mention this on Thursday. And in verses 4 and especially down here through verse 8, we get the verses that tell how Christ lived his daily life. And one of the things he had when he said, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. When he said, render unto Caesar, when he said the things he said, when he put to silence the greatest minds of his day, which was no big deal. I mean, it was a big deal, but I mean, it wasn't comparatively. It would have been to me, but to him, they didn't realize. They should have known this. Look, boys, one of those jokers should have got those guys together and said, "I want to take you back here to if this is the Christ, we're doing it. This is a failed policy that we're going after." Because we're going to try, even if this is the Christ, we're going to try and deal with him verbally. We're going to try to match him wit for wit. We're going to match him wisdom to wisdom. You think we can really do that? Look at what Isaiah said about him. Isaiah said that the Father, God himself, is going to give him the tongue of the learned. By the way, that doesn't just mean that Jesus, through the sonship curriculum, had a whole bunch of knowledge in his head. There's another way that the learned, because you'll find out there's a place where you become you increase learning. And that's not talking about taking the next college course. In fact, that's not telling you really about a college course at all. That's talking about something entirely different. And he not only was a man who had the tongue of the learned, that he had the education down pat, but he could also present it to someone else. And he says, he's going to have the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And that's I just wanted to come back to that because that's what he did, especially when you see him at the Sermon on the Mount. You see him there on the Mount of Olives at the beginning of his ministry. You see him again there on the Mount at the end of his ministry. And you see the way he was able to set forth the truth and to be able to strip away the corruptive doctrine and to be able to give corrective doctrine. And that's not something that's just reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something the Father reserves for all his sons. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. The Father woke him up in the morning, as I said on Thursday. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And the Father would wake up the Lord Jesus Christ in the morning. He would take him out and they would discuss that day's business. He would impart his wisdom to his son's own human mind and understanding, and he would go over and review the work that they were going to do together that day. Then they would have breakfast. Then they would go about that business. And Jesus Christ operated on this on a daily basis. And all I'm after in telling you that is, as you see these things, verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned I back. And I talked about this on Thursday night. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. That's the stealing of his attitude and his mind and his soul, his inner man being set. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. And that's important because you are going to go through a phase in your own sonship where that could actually take place. We talked about shame even in connection with the gospel of Christ as being a major tool of the adversary. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. And I talked about how that there is a time where that will take place with us as well. Now, what I wanted to do this morning was just pick up on that and talk about the fact that the benefits of Christ's sonship education here in Isaiah 50 are really some things that we can find that parallel our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and that are available to you and to me, to all of us today. Before we go there, let me do this. I noted again without turning there the things, because we've been there several times, there in Matthew 22. But I think it would be good at this point to maybe go back and just take a look at come back to Proverbs chapter 1, where we will find, this isn't the curriculum, this is the table of contents for what's going to be in the curriculum. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I don't know if you've got a Bible like this or not, but if you've got a Bible that has paragraph markings, you're going to find a paragraph marking between verse 6 and 7, or one that begins in verse 7. So the writers understood and translators understood that the first six verses all form a paragraph. They go together. But let's just read through this one time. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man," there's those monikers that you start getting. You start as a young man. First, you've got simple. Young man, to a young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain. Now, here's what I'm after, the reason I'm coming back here. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. I don't know if you realize this or not, but almost every problem that you've got in your life right now, every one of them that you've got, has got something to do with the amount of wisdom you have to handle the problem. You realize that? Every problem you've got, or anyone you know that's got, it could be, maybe somebody has inoperable cancer. All right? You say, well, that's a physical problem. Well, yeah, sure it is. But the real problem is how to handle that. The real problem is to have the wisdom and the understanding. I don't know if I can make you understand this or appreciate this or not, but we're talking about the most valuable commodity that a human being has ever known. You realize that? And I really want you to understand this, the value of it. Do you realize that when the Apostle Paul talks about you standing at the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated and to give an account for your life, you're going to give an account on that based upon your ability to be able to function as an educated son in this life or not. And it's interesting that all the way back here in the book of the Proverbs, when the curriculum is given, that curriculum is going to be likened, and we're going to see this, not only in the life of David, but in the life of his son Solomon, as something valuable. And the way he connects that is that it's more valuable than silver, than gold, than rubies, than precious stones. Isn't it interesting that when Paul talks about you and describes you at the judgment seat of Christ in the Corinthian epistle, that he does it and he talks about you receiving gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble that's going to be burnt. The connection with that is that the education you have is more valuable than anything that the human heart can process. You can take a man, I don't care how rich he is, how wealthy he is. He can be a multi-billionaire, and not one of his dollars is ever going to bring any peace to his soul and solve any major problem that he really has. And even he realizes the greatest commodity that there is on this earth is what's described right there. Wisdom and being a man of understanding. And you've got to see this for that. You've got to see that it's more valuable than anything you could spend your time doing. There's nothing you could do with your time any more valuable than this curriculum and being educated by your father's very own wisdom. And if it's not registering in your mind yet, somewhere that's got to happen. And if that never does happen, you're going to just go through this and you'll never benefit from this education. But you've got to realize, whether you think about it that way or not, even if it's not that valuable to you, maybe the first thing that makes it valuable to you is to see that it's that valuable to your father. He values it that much. Do you know, what is really, have you ever thought about what is gold and silver and diamonds to God? They're just minerals. They're not much in his economy. And it's interesting, he could, if he wanted to, he could, every one of you, when you go home from this place, you would find in your backyard a 20-foot pile of gold bullion. He could do it at the snap of a finger. And you'd say, I sure wish he'd just try it once with me. Have you ever stopped to think that in his economy, more valuable than, what is it, the mineral, there's one more even valuable than gold. Is it platinum? Platinum? Is that what it is? Because they don't do, you know, how they used to do records. You'd get a gold record if you sold so many records. Then they suddenly discovered platinum, and now it's a platinum record. So that's, you know, they haven't started giving platinum medals yet. Do you realize that God has done better than that? I know this isn't probably going to mean much, but it does to me. He's given me this. And in his economy, what's written in here is more valuable than any of that. And he's already given it to you. He says, I've already given you the most valuable thing I know. What do you want? Well, a little gold would be good. Maybe some silver. Why? He's already given you the most valuable thing he knows of. And the reason I came here was so you could see this is going to be something you will have. Look at verse 6 again. Or verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. That's an intriguing passage. Their dark sayings. Come over to, remember, we just read there in Romans 8, we read about this is a part of that joint inheritance we have with Jesus Christ. If we can look up here on the timeline chart and see what he experienced in his life. Now, I know he was operating on different doctrine and he was operating with his father in an entirely different business. But you've got to remember, the same Jesus Christ who operated here is operating here. He is the head of the church, the body of Christ. So therefore, that same type of thing is going to take place here in his body. And what his body is going to do is operate on particular doctrines that are designed for us to do our Father's business today and get that business done and be prepared for the business we're going to have with him forever. And Paul understood that. And that's part of what that joint inheritance we have with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also might be glorified together with him. There's an entire
Everybody talks about this wonderful time when Jesus comes back, and we're going to have that triumphal moment when he comes into Israel, and he takes the Mount of Olives there, and then later on when the coronation takes place, and he's seated and he's crowned as King of Kings and Lord, and everybody gets excited about it. There's another one of those things, just as glorious, just as wonderful, just as grand, that's going to take place with us as members of the body of Christ. When we're seated in those heavenly places, and God's administrative rule and government and lordship and wisdom gets to be the order of the day out in those places. Man, I was watching a program last night, and I wanted to talk to Eric so bad about it. And they were showing all of this, something about this black matter that's out in the space, and there's this one big star they were looking at, and they were showing pictures that showed all these galaxies, and I thought it was just a CGI thing. But as I looked at that, and I looked at each one, and these galaxies just filled the screen, and then we were looking at galaxies, we weren't looking at planets, and in every one of these galaxies are billions and billions and billions of planets. God didn't create all of that for nothing. You realize the business to do out there is far larger than the business to do on this earth? I mean, I was fascinated by it. I thought, man, there's a lot of space out here. I can surely find somewhere where I'm not going to be bothered by a neighbor. But the offer of that just is incredible. And Paul understood and appreciated that. Come over and take a glimpse of this, and that's all we're going to be able to do this morning is get a glimpse of it. Come to the second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. We'll do this for this session, and then next one we'll get back to David and Solomon. When you get to the Thessalonian epistles, you are now into churches that are actually have gone through the education. They are functioning properly as sons. And so you need to really pay attention. If you want to start seeing sonship issues jumping off the page, read these two little letters. Because almost every verse you're going to find something and say, I was like a kid in a candy store when I first started understanding some things about sonship. I'd read through Paul's epistles and I could point at something and say, that's a sonship issue. I know that's a son. I don't really know what it is, but I know that's got to be a sonship issue. Because you start hearing terminology that resonates with you being a son. And what God has done to educate you as a son. And right now, let's just pick this up. This is 2 Thessalonians. Let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 2. Chapter 2. I just want you to get a flavor of these things and see the grandness of what's awaiting us and how these guys operated, and they become an example to us, and Paul really is an example to us of a properly, fully educated son. And he's passed that now on to sons here in Thessalonica. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now again, this is an assembly that came under attack. That's part of this. And that's going to happen here, by the way. We will not get through sonship education without attack. That isn't going to happen. We're going to have to face an adversary who knows exactly how to shut your mouth and knows exactly how to shut this assembly down. And he can do it very easily, and we have to be up for that challenge and be ready for it. And you've got to realize that's part of what we're getting involved in. And the Thessalonians knew that as well, and the adversary attempted to victimize them by producing a forged letter to try to make them think that they were out here operating in this period of time and had missed being gathered out at the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And this is exactly what those Pharisees wanted to do with Christ. They didn't see him as that. They never once in their life ever thought of him as the Christ. They never considered that he could be the Christ. They saw him as this worthless kid from Nazareth who had a Messiah complex and needed some real straightening out by somebody who really knew what they were doing, like a Pharisee. They never saw him as the Christ. And so they tried to do with him exactly what the adversary is going to do. This is a tactic he will try with you, and that is to shake your mind. Just shake your mind, get you shaken in mind, and you're not going to go a step farther. And so he comes along and he says that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no, this is that forgery that was that tried to get them. There's two attempts to try to get them operating out here in Israel's program, or get them operating out here in Israel's program, but get out of this program, and if you can, the adversary's got you beat. Every single way he can. All he's got to do is that one thing. And if he can get you operating and get your eyes as being a kingdom saint, as going to set up the kingdom, and we're going to get the kingdom established, and I want the kingdom of God living in me and living on this earth, and I want to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount, all this stuff, you're done, you're finished, you might as well go down to Joe's Bar and have a beer. Because you are not going to, you're not impressing God, you're not doing God's business, you are actually working against him. Stay home. Don't go to church. Go do something. Go build barns or tiddlywinks or whatever you want to do. Because you're wasting your time and you're giving your money to people who are robbing you. When you give money to churches like that, kingdom churches, you are giving money to robber barons worse than we ever had in any union in this country, worse than we ever had in any political office. They are fleecing the flock. They are doing the work of a Pharisee. They are blaspheming, and they are absolutely working for the adversary. I'm talking about pastors in churches. I'm not talking about horrible men. I'm talking about men who so-called love God. And they're going to shake you in your mind. And there is a tactic he has to do that. Let no man deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now he's going to give them information to remind them of what will be happening out there. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember, and that's what he wants to be, God-like, from the very beginning. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked, Paul calls him the capital W, wicked, the wicked one, that wicked be revealed. From the Lord, whom the Lord, pardon me, shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Notice that. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now go on. But we are bound to give thanks. Now, the reason I chose this chapter was because it gives you a large dose of understanding I thought you needed to see an advanced son and some sons who had been educated and are fighting that kind of a battle. And I'm telling you, in this assembly, we haven't come to that point. Of this happening to us. We've just been rocking along with the regular problems of this world. We haven't been really rocking. I have not yet who has qualified to endure these kinds of sufferings of Christ. But I expect to. Verse 13. How do you not become shaken in the light of all of that? We are bound to give thanks all the way to the end. All way. Not always. All the way. Paul has a specific frame, a time frame in mind here. For you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop right there. In verse 14, Paul is telling them they've got now what he just said you can have back there in Romans chapter 8 when he said that we are joint heirs of Christ, and he'll start talking about if we suffer with him that we also might be glorified together. They've obtained the glory. They are actually functioning in not just in their sanctified position in Christ, but in their exalted position in Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. You get the flavor here that he's in a war. There's a battle going on here. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us the everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort. That's to fortify together your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. There's the verse 17 is the result of a sonship life. A heart that has your father's heart, it's been fortified, and not only that, established. It's not established, but it's the finished, final edification is there in every good word and work. And that's important, because that's why I said, a man after God's heart is not just concerning himself with what God thinks, his words, but also his work. It goes beyond that. It's just a marvelous encapsulation of sons who are right in the middle of the battle and fighting that fight. In fact, Paul will talk more about that. Come over to 2 Timothy very briefly, and we'll just only be able to look very briefly so we can close this out. Here's Paul's final, they oftentimes called his last will and testament. Come to chapter 2. I'd like to go through the entire chapter, actually, but all 26 verses, but let's just pick it up at verse 1 again. And we'll do this real quick. He says, "Thou therefore, my son," he's not talking about Timothy being his actual legitimate physical son, but his son, who, that's not just terminology being, "I birthed you in the faith," either. But he is Paul's son in the sense that he is an educated son. He's gone through the curriculum that Paul had the privilege through God the Holy Spirit of writing out for us. And or for the doctrine that we follow in that curriculum, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now this is specifically to a pastor and his job to be able to be apt to teach. "Thou therefore endure hardness." In other words, God isn't going to stick his hand there, and he's not going to take the hardness away from you. That's Israel's program. In our program, you endure it. And Timothy was going to have to come along, and he's already had to deal with the spirit of fear that had the adversary had been able to victimize and had some success with Timothy in. But Timothy recovered from that, responded properly in his sonship education to that, and now he's going to respond properly here as well. And he's going to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." Now that's a hard pill for many Christians to swallow right there. Because almost every Christian that you can point your finger at has got something in this life that they're entangled with. Politics is one of the big ones. We think that God is just not ever going to make it without the United States of America. Baloney. He doesn't need this country. And in many ways, it's despicable in his eyes. This is why I say that's a verse that talks about things that have luster to some people lose that luster. And there are many Christians whose lives are ruined spiritually, not in the eyes of others, not in the eyes of their mega churches, not in the eyes of great Bible writers, but they're destroyed in the eyes of the only one who counts, the eyes of their Heavenly Father, because they've entangled themselves with the affairs of this world and this life. And God is not impressed with your voting record. "That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." We're about something bigger than that. "And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding." Notice the sonship terminology. for a pastor, the Lord give the understanding. That's what you should not be in this pulpit unless you are a man of understanding. That's what qualifies you to be a pastor. In all things, remember that that Jesus Christ notice, look who gets brought up here. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. David gets brought up here. Why? David is that classic example of sonship and where the curriculum was given. Was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer unto bonds. Now this may turn you off. Maybe I shouldn't have gone over here. But when Paul's writing this, this isn't a pity party. He's not writing this complaining. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, you see, he's not just talking about being saved unto eternal life, but the being saved out of all of this wisdom, this competing wisdom, and so that you really do extend the glory of your Heavenly Father in this life and the next. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That has nothing to do with him sending you to hell or the lake of fire. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. That's where most pastors are going to find the men and women they are teaching. They are subverted hearers. All of that's preliminary to the verse that we commonly know. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he's going to go on and talk about so many other things quickly. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, notice the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust. Notice they don't get out of a class. They're still going to church. They're still learning. Ever learning. Notice what it says. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers. They're going to go out and they're going to be the ones to determine which teachers they want. Having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction. There he is enduring them again. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Here's the words of an educated son. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Now, all I'm after in going back over that is to give you just a small scratching of the surface taste of the fact that Paul was able to come to the end of his life, and these aren't just flowery, colorful expressions of a man's dying moments and what should be written about him after he's gone. He fought a good fight. Usually people say that they struggled with cancer. They fought a good fight. They struggled with son. They fought a good fight. That's a son who went through the curriculum and then endured every single attack and wile that the adversary could possibly hurl at him that goes beyond your comprehension. As you sit here today, you couldn't possibly know what I'm talking about in some of these things. But he was able to try to do everything he could to shut that man's mouth, and failed. Those are the words of a fully educated son who's been through the curriculum and been through the hell and the ghastly horror of the battle and the conflict of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and come out of it just as Christ did, with the glorification of his Heavenly Father and the pleasure of his Heavenly Father, never missing a beat. That's available to you today. I'm just in a very probably terrible way. I'm trying to give you a glimpse of the value of this education. But we'll stop there and take our break. And when we come back, we're going to jump back to David and we're going to start moving back into the Proverbs.
We're going to do it through his son Solomon. So we've got a couple other things I want to take note of: David, Solomon, and then we'll be at the Proverbs and start looking at the curriculum. So go ahead and take